pray. Father, what a privilege to worship you. We're so thankful, as Josh mentioned, for just the strength to lift our hands in adoration, to lift our voices, to offer a sacrifice of our lips, because you are worthy, worthy, worthy. Thank you for the myriads of blessings, big and small. Lord, you're so kind. You're so gracious for your preservation, your provision, your providence, your grace. You're so good to us, Lord, despite ourselves. Thank you. Lord, this is a challenging text. This text challenged me all week. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this difficult section, that people would be encouraged, because undoubtedly many are struggling. And sometimes in these challenges, our faith is tried. Sometimes it is found wanting, and sometimes it endures and comes out the other side pure and bright and strengthened and glistening and glorious. Strengthen your church. Strengthen our faith. Help us to draw lines in the sand and resolve to trust you and to trust your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is, Are You Offended? Before I get to that point, there's something deep inside of us. I've mentioned this before, but there's something deep inside of us that longs for a hero. This is why so many great films have a Messiah-like figure in them, a deliverer, an individual who stands up to the darkness. They stand up for the injustices of their day and time. And this hero usually tends to be an underdog who comes from obscurity, kind of a nobody that comes from nowhere. And we see this not only with Jesus, but the story of David and other great films. But through the course of the film or the book, this underdog usually will show some type of exceptional integrity or purity of heart. Through the course of the story, they'll learn some type of exceptional courage that will lead to victory over the bad guys. I like films like that. Do you like that? I like films like that where the underdog, the left out, the all alone, again, someone from obscurity who comes and brings about the victory over the bad guy. When I watch these type of films, I tend to have expectations on how they're going to end. I don't know about you, but I don't like films that would end on a bad note. Like, I want to see the good guys prevailing at the end of the film. I have expectations. I don't mind surprises. Once in a while, you'll watch a film and you go, wow, I didn't see that coming. But ultimately, we need to get to the part where the good guys win. Or at least give me a part two where the good guy wins or something along those lines. I don't mind surprises, but I also don't like to be disappointed either. You see in our text here, 18 through 23, we'll see that John the Baptizer, he has these preconceived ideas about what Messiah would do. And I really want to be fair to John, because we'll look at some of the texts that inform his heart and his mind, but he is struggling as he languishes away in a Herodian prison. I also want to be fair to John, because our Lord speaks so highly of him. Our Lord says in our next sermon next week that those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. So John is a special person. He is a great prophet. He is the forerunner for Messiah. And yet, he, like us, under extreme circumstances, can have valid questions or even doubts. So let's look at our text in verse 18. The disciples of John. So these are John's disciples. They report to him about all these things. You say, what things? There's your first interpretive question. What things are they reporting to John? Well, we just had in chapter 7, or this same chapter earlier, we had the situation with the centurion's slave. Remember, the slave was sick. He was about to die. He was on death's doorstep. The elders of the Jews went to Jesus and said, hey, you ought to do it for this guy. You should help him. He's helped us. He built us a synagogue. He loves our people. Jesus said, okay, on his way to go see the centurion's slave. The centurion sent another messenger and said, hey, you don't have to go a step further. I know how this works. I'm a person of authority. I know you're a person of authority. All you have to do is just say it. Jesus says, okay. And he commends the great faith of the centurion, and he grants what he was seeking. He heals the centurion's slave. And I mentioned what we learned from that is that Jesus has the authority, he has the power, he has the ability to prevent someone from dying. Right? That was that first section in chapter 7. Well, the next section, we had the widow of Nain who had lost her one and only son. And it just happened to be, as Jesus is coming into the city of Nain with his entourage, which is this crowd and the disciples and the apostles, and so he's coming with his entourage into the city of Nain, a funeral procession is going out of Nain. And there's music and there's grieving that's taken place. And the Bible tells us that Jesus looks at the widow of Nain who had just lost her one and only son, and he felt compassion for her. He walks up to the young man on the stretcher. He places his hand on the bier. He stops the procession, and then he commands the young dead man to get up. The young dead man sits up. Now he's alive. He's been resurrected. He begins to speak. I assume they set the stretcher down. Jesus then hands the newly resurrected young man to his mother. These are the type of things that John's disciples are reporting to him. Jesus is doing unusual things. He is teaching with profound authority. He is preventing death, and he is reversing death. So that's what we see in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things, assumingly the centurion slave and the widow of Nain's son. So we move into verse 19. So after John has this information, John summons two of his disciples and say, summon two of the disciples, John sent them to the Lord. I like this. I want you to underline that word, Lord. I pointed this out last week, is that this is the second time now that the narrator, Luke, identifies Jesus as Lord. So perhaps John the Baptizer has doubts about Jesus, but at this point, Luke has none, if you're picking up on what I'm laying down. And to be fair, again, to John, Luke is writing, as I mentioned last week, from the perspective of post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension. Jesus is already ruling and reigning in heaven. He's already sent the Holy Spirit. So again, to be fair to Luke, I'm sorry, to John, that's why Luke says that John sent them to the Lord, sent these two disciples. John is sending two of his disciples to Jesus, who he identifies as Lord, armed with a question. And the question is, are you the expected one? A better translation would say coming one. Erchomai is a verb, this is a participle, so coming one would be a better translation. Are you the coming one, or should we be looking for someone else? This is the question. So two of John's disciples are going to leave John, and they're going to go to Jesus. Another observation or a good fair question, why doesn't John go himself? As I mentioned, John is in prison. Why is John in prison? John is in prison because he's called out the sexual immorality of Herod Antipas. Not Herod the Great, this is one of his sons, Herod Antipas, identifies as the tetrarch or the ruler of a fourth. Herod Antipas had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to be his own wife. And John called him out on it. And that's why he is in a Herodian prison, a place called Machaerus, in there by the Dead Sea. So he's there in prison, and he's got questions. Because he too has expectations about what he believed Messiah would do. So the disciples of John will go to Jesus in verse 20. The men came to him. They came to Jesus. They said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Or are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else? Jesus is not going to answer their question immediately. But he's going to show them some things, and we see this in verse 21. At that very moment, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions. This word for afflictions is pretty neat or interesting anyways to me. It's the idea of whipping a horse or flogging an animal. And sometimes, many of you have been through this, especially those that are older, have been through some difficult seasons where you've been afflicted with fear or anxiety or health challenges or spiritual attacks. And sometimes it feels like wave after wave after wave, and you're praying, is there ever going to be a time of relief when I can stop being afflicted? That's kind of the idea here. But Jesus on this day, for the sake of the disciples of John, is curing all kinds of diseases, all kinds of afflictions, and exercising all kinds of evil spirits. And instead of always categorizing those things as if they're three separate, I just want you to know that sometimes evil spirits can affect not just your soul, but also your body. So often in the gospel narrative, blindness or deafness or muteness was tied to a demon. I'm not saying that's the case all the time. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. There would be a demon that was rebuked that was causing palsy or one of those things. We are human, therefore we have a soul and we have a body, and those things are so intricately connected together that when your body feels bad, it affects your soul. When your soul is afflicted, it affects your physical body. It's part of the human experience. In our day and time, it's so strange, we act as if demons are no longer doing anything, and I'm here to tell you they are very much active even in De Quincey, Louisiana at this very moment. Don't get it twisted. There is a spiritual warfare happening all around us every single day. But we also need to be encouraged, because greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And we do have power and authority in Jesus' name. But on this occasion, Jesus is going to cure myriads of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He's going to give sight to many who were blind in front of John's disciples. But now he's going to answer the question in verse 22. And he answered and said to them, to John's disciples, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." So what's the answer to John? You shouldn't expect another. I am He. I am the coming one. And so what Jesus does to answer John's question is he quotes passages from Isaiah. He's saying, "I am the figure from Isaiah. I am the Messiah. Remember, John, you're the forerunner. You came to prepare the way for me. Be encouraged, John. Trust that I am He." Again, to be fair to John, I want to show you guys why I believe he is taking offense at the ministry of Jesus. In a sense, what I mean by that is he has some unmet messianic expectations. If you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, these are the texts that Jesus is quoting to bolster the faith of John, who is languishing in the prison. Isaiah 35, 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Again, being fair to John, what passage precedes that or comes before that is this: "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you." So from John's perspective, he expects the Messiah to bring about the recompense of God, the retribution, the vengeance. His messianic concept is that the Messiah would be an avenger, that he would deal with the injustices, undoubtedly that he would deal with the oppressive Roman regime or empire. So from John's perspective, all of these healings are great, but why aren't you destroying our enemies? And when I went back, I've been trying to read through the entire book of Isaiah this week. There's so many beautiful messianic prophecies in here, but all of them are couched with this idea of retribution and great violence against the wicked. Let me show you another good one in Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, is the grandfather of David. I'm sorry, he's the father of David. Obed is the grandfather. Jesse is David's dad. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Talking about the Messiah, the son of David. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now here's my point. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Again, from John's perspective, all of these things are great, and he sees all these characteristics in Jesus, except for the avenging aspect, the retribution aspect of the ministry of Jesus. Let me remind you, if you were to back up a few chapters from Luke to Luke chapter 3, when John was preaching, part of the message of John was, in chapter 3, verse 16 of Luke, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn." Again, John's anticipation for the Messiah is this idea of separating the wicked from the righteous, and that he would destroy the ungodly, that the chaff would be gathered and they'd be burned with unquenchable fire. And we know that's what Messiah will do, but that's not what Messiah chose to do during the first advent. The first advent was more focused on what? Providing atonement for sins. I'll give you one last one in Isaiah 61. I've told you this is such an important passage because it shows the program of Messiah. When he was in Nazareth and he revealed himself to in fact be the Messiah, he quoted Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners." And then he ends his sermon with, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." But if you just continue reading, it says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus stops the sermon in Nazareth and says, right now, my focus is on declaring a favorable year of the Lord. This time of grace in which we live, when anybody, anywhere, can come to God through Christ. What a privilege that we are born on this side of the cross. What a privilege that we live in Southwest Louisiana, where there's Bibles everywhere and churches on every corner, and we have access to the gospel of God through Christ. But as I've said before, at some point in time, the favorable year of the Lord will cease. There'll be no more grace, just justice. So I say all of that to say, wanting to be fair to John, Jesus now wants to encourage John. Go tell John you shouldn't expect anybody else. Look at the miracles that are happening. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel's preached to the poor. And yet there's going to be a slight rebuke given to John through the disciples. Notice our last verse in 23. Blessed, this is the word makarios. We have this in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, all of that. It's the same word here. There's two words that we translate blessed, but this is makarios. Blessed, or you could say fortunate, And it's singular, so undoubtedly it's referring to John. This is comfort, but this is also a rebuke to the greatest man born of women. Blessed is he who does not take offense to me. You could translate this. Fortunate is the one who is not scandalized by me. This word here, scandalizomai, it has to do with stumbling or taking offense, or maybe your faith failing because of being scandalized, because of being offended by. Again, this is Jesus comforting and yet rebuking his cousin John. Go tell John, I'm the one, don't expect any other. However, blessed is he who is not offended by me because of me and the ways that I am choosing to do these things. Now, I have to imagine that when the messengers came back and they were reassured, I mean that John was reassured, that his faith was bolstered, that he was encouraged, because sometime after this we know that Herodias' daughter would dance in front of Herod Antipas. He'd be so enticed, I guess, by this young girl dancing that he would say something so foolish that he would give her up to half of his kingdom. She seeks counsel from Herodias, her mother, says, what should I ask for? And Herodias says, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. John is bound by his word in front of his guests, and so he commands the executioner to cut the head off of John the Baptist. But I have to imagine, I believe that because of the word that was sent to John, that John embraced death with great confidence and faith. And then he received his prize. All of that because his faith was encouraged by the word, by Jesus. Jesus is the one, there is no other. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. I was thinking through this. Why are so many offended by Jesus? And again, the title of this sermon is, Are You Offended? Is your faith stumbling? Are you tripping over the stone? I pray not. So I was thinking through this. I believe that people, when they stumble or when they abandon Christ, I believe that usually they stumble before they get to Christ. It's not always the person of Jesus by which they stumble. But if you go back to the beginning is where ultimately the enemy attacks and where people's faith crumbles. Let me make my point. Do you believe, and I hope you can answer all these questions in the affirmative, do you believe that this is the Holy Bible? Do you believe that the 66 books of the canon is actually God's Word breathed out? And that's interesting because we know there's a divine author and then there's also the human author. But do you actually believe that these books that make up one book is really God's Word to us? Do you believe that this Word is inerrant, without error? Do you believe that it's infallible, that it cannot fail? Do you believe that it's divinely inspired? I hope you do. Since you say you believe that, do you believe in a literal six-day creation? I hope you do. There's many universities and even some seminaries that teach something called theistic evolution, where they've kind of embraced the science and the Bible, and they've kind of wed them together, that God started the process, he kind of walked away from it and allowed the evolutionary process to take place. That would undermine the clear teaching of the first couple chapters of Genesis. There was not an evolutionary process. God literally created the universe in 6 days. Full stop. Do you believe, and here's, again, some of these, I'm trying to challenge you a little bit, and I want you to be able to answer all these things in the affirmative, but do you believe that the God of the Israelites is actually the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth? Because the Israelites are a very small people compared to all the other people groups and ethnic groups. The Amorites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Megabites, the Termites, all the other, right? We got lots of different ites out there, right? Other cultures, the Chinese and the Anglo-Saxons and the Native Americans and the Eskimos and all these different cultures and ethnicities, they all have their own deities, their little g gods. But for us, we believe that all of those other gods are what? They're nothing more than demons. They're demonic spirits who are perpetrating themselves to be divine when in fact they are satanic. Have you thought through some of this? That's where you kind of have to get to. I believe that the God of the Israelites is the one true living God who created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that man is made in the image of God? This is why humans have more value than puppies or anything else, right? Because we're made in the image of God. Do you believe that same image is marred by sin? We believe in total depravity at this church. I believe that humanity is wrecked and ruined by sin. We believe that we are sinners by choice, but we're also sinners by nature. Born with original sin, corrupted from birth. Do you believe, and again, this is where a lot of the skeptics want to attack specifically the first 11 chapters of the Bible, do you believe that God actually flooded the entire globe? I believe that. The Bible says that. 25 feet up to the tallest mountain. The whole globe. And we know why God flooded the earth, right? Because of human rebellion. Angelic and human rebellion. God flooded the entire planet, killed every single one of them except for 8. I believe that. Do you believe that God actually made promises to Abraham concerning land and people and the Messiah? He reaffirmed that covenant with Isaac, then reaffirmed it with Jacob. I believe that. Though they obviously ended up in Egypt, they're there for hundreds of years, they multiplied. But we know in the story, and again, I'm just pointing out some of those that seem kind of far-fetched to many. But while they're in Egypt, God raised up a deliverer, Moses, brought his brother Aaron with him. And what happened? God absolutely decimated the economy and the culture of the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. Some people read that and go, come on, did God really turn the Nile into blood? That's what it says. Did he really bring about a plague of frogs and gnats? And did he really kill all the firstborn children in Egypt? That's what it says. Do you believe that when they were leaving Egypt, that they came up against the Red Sea and that God actually parted the Red Sea? Come on, that's not possible, is it? God can do anything he wants. The Bible says they walked across it as if it was on dry land. And then the Egyptians tried to do it, and God swallowed them up in the sea. Do you believe that there were real giants in the land of Canaan, along with the other wicked inhabitants? Here's where people really trip up. When we're talking about God's people going into the land of Canaan and exterminating them, this is where a lot of people get hung up. Because the sin of the Amorites was full. That's the land of Canaan and all the different ites I was talking about. There were vile, wicked people killing their babies, sexually immoral, all kinds of, basically exactly like America now. And God put them under the ban. It's called harem. They're dedicated to destruction, and in many cases, every single one of them, man, woman, and child. People read that and they go, I'm not serving that God. He's genocidal. He's infanticidal. And they got all these other terms. And now you have sinful human beings who are standing in judgment over holy God. When I read it, I've just come to a place in my life. And again, I'm not saying my faith is better than yours. I'm just saying you need to think through some of these issues. When God declares holy war, he is righteous when he does it. God is incapable of doing anything that's unjust. I believe it. What about Jonah? Right? Do you really believe that they threw a prophet overboard and that God had prepared a fish or a whale, whichever translation you want, that swallowed Jonah up, that he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights? and then spit him up on the shore when he was ready to go, finally go to Nineveh and do what he was supposed to. Do you believe that? At some point, I don't care if you believe it. Jesus believes it. That's the sign that was given to them. No sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. He affirms the flood account. He affirms the story of Jonah. So again, before people stumble over Jesus, I think they stumble long before they get to the story of Jesus. Again, axe heads floating, that doesn't happen. Axe heads don't float. My Bible says it happened. The dead being raised, we talked about the widow of Nain's son. It wasn't just clinically dead, it was biologically dead, and yet Jesus commanded this young dead person to come back to life. I could go on and on about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but let's get to Christ. Do you believe that God the Son took on flesh? That Jesus of Nazareth is not the son of Joseph? Although the Bible calls him the son of Joseph, but he was raised by Joseph. But biologically, he is not the son of Joseph, nor is he the son of a Roman soldier like some blasphemously claim. He is God the Son, the eternal God, the Creator. Actually, he is the agent by which God the Father created all things, the Bible tells us repeatedly. Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Again, virgins don't have babies. My Bible said a virgin did have a baby. Do you believe that he perfectly obeyed his Father in every single way and also met all of the requirements of the Old Testament? You got to think about this. This is a man. You're saying he never had a lustful thought, never did anything wrong, never told a lie, ever, never once, always, every single time obeyed the law perfectly? Yes, that's what I believe. Because if he didn't, he cannot atone for sin. The wages of sin is death. He would be dead somewhere. You'd be able to find the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, and I don't believe there are any. Because he went to the cross not as a helpless victim, but as a willing sacrifice for sinners like you and I. He went to the cross as a sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. But we got to flip that around and say those who stumble are definitely not blessed. Definitely not blessed. We must believe not only in the death of Christ, but the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he defeated death, like we're about to sing in a second. That he literally ascended into heaven and that he is ruling and reigning at this very moment. There is not a Hurricane Helene or a Rita or any of these other giant storms or cyclones or earthquakes or anything else that ultimately isn't happening guided by his sovereign hand. At this very moment, all of his enemies are being placed underneath his feet. Do you believe that? I believe that. And I also believe what John was thinking about, that he is coming back in tremendous vengeance and wrath, that he will come back and he will tread out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And I know for many of us, we long for that day and time. But listen, I want to caution you on that. Instead of longing for the vengeance of God to come, we should be longing to see others reconciled to God. That day will come. God's got it marked on his calendar. And I don't know if that's 5 days or 5,000 years. I know the end. I can see it from afar. I can see it kind of through a telescope or perhaps with binoculars. But between here and there, there's a lot of things that I don't know what's going to happen. So meanwhile, you just need to be faithful with what we have and trust the Lord. Keep exhibiting faith in his promises. My family worked on memorizing Deuteronomy 31:8, and I'm so thankful for the Awana program that keeps our kids memorizing, but it said, it's the Lord who goes before you. He'll be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's a great promise. I need to get these promises because my day will come when I might be languishing away, hopefully not in a prison again, but with sickness or difficulties or challenges and loss of loved ones or health issues or financial situations. You need to have something to grab a hold of in your time of despair. You need these promises so you can plant your feet there and say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you through it. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. I want to encourage you this morning. He is trustworthy. He cannot lie. So when you find these promises, you can call out to him and say, God, your holy word says, and I'm desperate right now for your presence. I'm desperate for your peace. Minister to your servant. Stand with me as we sing, rehearsing his wonderful, great goodness and glory. And after the song, we will be dismissed.